Phil Rankin, in his Exodus commentary, he records a story of the Space Shuttle Challenger that took off in 1986. When it took off, it very quickly burst into a ball of flames, and 7 astronauts died that were on board in that moment. For America, it was a national tragedy. The space program that they were so proud of had unfolded in this devastating televised mess. And so President Reagan at the time, he came on TV later to give a speech to speak to the nation and to try and bring some understanding to this particular point of national trouble. When he himself was struggling for words, he reached back to a World War II poem penned by the aviator John Gillespie McGee. And Reagan said, "Our astronauts had, quote, slit the surely bonds of earth to touch the face of God." They had left this hard and difficult earth in order to attempt to touch the face of God. And a line was quoted time and time again in the papers, and throughout modern times continually gets picked up again and again. Is a profound expression of how when man is trying to reach and understand the world around them, understand something of the profound nature of this world, that there is it is an expression of man wanting to reach out and touch the very face of God. And the reason that line resonated with so many people on that particular day when Reagan spoke, why it still resonates with so many people today, is it sums up so much of the human experience. If you've been alive any length of time, you begin to realize that this world is not all it should be. It's full of struggle. It's full of pain. It's full of disappointment. It's a hard existence. Ecclesiastes speaks to that. The book of Job speaks to that. This world is not meant to be looked at through rose-tinted glasses. It is a painful and difficult world. And for most people living in this world, they can understand the difficulty of it, but they also have a longing to reach to something beyond it, to reach up to an Almighty. There's a craving in the very heart of man to try and understand the one who makes sense of this world, that there is a divine to be understood. There is a God that should be known intimately and yet can't in this life, in this world, for most people. Exodus 26, it really paints a picture of a building. It's an architectural blueprint that declares the design and desire of God to himself come down and touch the face of man. The tabernacle that we're going to talk about, this tent-like building, is really there to declare that God wants to dwell with his people. He has desire in his heart not to be removed and unknown, but to come and make himself known, to be among his people. And yet at the same time, we'll see as we read through the text, it also declares that while God does desire to be known to his people, that is not a simple experience. That God himself is holy, holy, holy. He's so unlike us. He's so removed from us, by ourselves, sinful people. That though he comes and dwells, there's very clear barriers and boundaries around that. That even though there is some level of relationship and intimacy, even the boldest, the most consistent, the bravest action of any man or woman isn't going to overtake that barrier by itself. Here in Exodus chapter 26 is a picture, remember, Hebrews says, of heaven's courts brought to earth to reveal something about God's desire to deal in his dealings with mankind. In chapter 25, we've already looked at some of the pieces of furniture that are going to sit in this particular tent. And now in chapter 26, we read about the construction of the tent itself. If you go to the next slide, the tabernacle itself is this large building. There's the outer court that you see lined up there, the large fencing around the outside, and inside was the place where most people could come and stand, where sacrifices were offered on the altar, where there was a basin for the priest to be able to wash their hands as they engaged in with the people and with the sacrificial process. But if you go to the next slide, it's the part at the center that everything is focused on today. It's this tent-like structure that only the priests really got to go into. And only one, the chief priest, once a year into the very back part. It is this structure in particular that chapter 26 is talking about when it talks about all of the different canvas and poles and processes to build and to put this whole structure together. And this tent-like structure is what we're talking about in particular in chapter 26. Now, let me read it, and what I'll do is I'll break up the text a little bit as we read through, just so to make sure that you're understanding how this picture is drawn together, and then we'll look at some particular points related to it. Let me read the first six verses, first of all. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. Speaking to Moses, God says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twinned linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to another, and the other 5 shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. 50 loops you shall make on one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to other with a clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole." This little section, the first six verses, is really talking about the part you can't see on this picture, the inner layer of the canvas. It was constructed from 10 sheets of fabric, of fine linen, around each one around 6 foot wide and 42 foot long. And each of those were sewn together to make two very large curtains, two enormous curtains. Those curtains are then joined together by 50 golden clasps. The material itself is white, it's fine linen. And blue and purple and scarlet yarn is woven through it, embroidered into it. And on it are created the images of these warrior angels we talked to the children about, these cherubim, those fierce guardian angels that protect the very throne of God. They're what is seen all the way around this inner layer. So remember, this is the inner layer. If you were the priest standing on the inside and you looked around, you wouldn't see all the layers. All you would see would be this linen layer with the purple and the scarlet and red woven cloth and the images of the cherubim staring at you. This is what was seen from inside the tent. And on top of this linen layer, then, the other layers of the canvas were set. Look at verse 7 through 14. "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost on the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall be over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. The second layer that is put on is made of wool that's manufactured from goat's hair. It is still a strong material in the Middle East today. Nomadic people that travel around, they still make their tents from this type of goat's hair. So it was a durable, transportable material. It was a layer that was slightly larger than that of the linen to make sure that everything of the linen got covered, that it was all maintained and kept underneath this particular layer. And then on top of that were two more layers put, one of ram skins, leather. You think of a layer of leather. And then the other, a waterproof layer, really made from the hides of sea cows. This last layer, really the last two layers, they act almost like a tarp. It would be put over a canvas tent, maybe on a Duke of Ed expedition. Same idea, a waterproof layer that is put on top to make sure that whatever place this tabernacle found itself in, it was protected from the elements. Now, the canvas alone doesn't make a tent. Anybody who's been on a Duke of Ed expedition, you know that if you lose your tent poles, you're in trouble. And God gives instructions in the next section on how the tent poles are going to be made, if you look at verse 15. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of the frame, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases, under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners for the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frames shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the temple according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. I know we've at least one architect amongst us, and it probably resonates a lot with him. For a lot of us, this can start to sound very tedious. But the point is really very, very simple. There's 15-foot pillars of wood that are talked about here, each of them covered in gold. Each of them has silver pedestals really designed to put on the ground and hold those bars in place so that they don't fall over. Remember, it's a tent. There's cross bars that they are golden cross bars that are really giving stability to the structure and to keep everything in place. And then on top of this then, frame, the canvas is able to stretch out and sit, and the canvas itself would be pegged to the ground in almost like a flat-roofed circus tent. It's that idea. There's a skeleton frame upon which the canvas is then stretched out. God also then tells Moses what to put in the structure in verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. In the inside, and you can see it, half of it presented here, dividing the inside of the tabernacle into two parts, a special veil, a thick ornate veil, is carefully woven together by an expert. And it divides everything into two. In chapters 39 of Exodus and chapter 40 of Exodus, this veil is called the shielding curtain. And it's called the shielding curtain because it has the duty, the responsibility of keeping the priests who would enter into that first part of the tabernacle from being able to look any further in. There's a distance, there's a distinction that is made. And on this veil is woven cherubim. So not only are the cherubim on the walls and over the roof, now there's cherubim staring the priest in the face as he longs to look at what is behind that curtain. It separated the holy place where the priests did their work from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God's throne, his invisible throne, was said to dwell, where God revealed himself in his most intimate way. Finally, God told Moses to make a flap for the doorway at the front. You see that in verse 36 and 37. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twinned linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. All of these details help us to imagine what the tabernacle may have looked like. But what is most important is not just understanding the structure of the building, but there's so much here that was meant to declare something to the people and to the priesthood about how God operated in this world. And it's that I really want to focus our attention on today. Now you've got a little bit of a picture of the building that is represented. I want to go to the next slide, and I want to make just some simple points, 3 points about this particular structure. And the first point is the movable structure. This tabernacle, it's designed as a tent. It's not set in one location. This movable structure speaks of the God who insists on dwelling amongst his people. Remember, all of this is coming not from the people. All of the desire for this building is coming from God himself. It's God who tells the people how this is to be built. It's God who requests a tent to be his dwelling structure amongst them. A four-layered tent with movable poles, with bases that can be transported around as well. Now, in our Western world, that doesn't really mean very much to us. But in the ancient world, this is very significant. This would have been groundbreaking. Because when they thought of a God either lived in the city in a lavish, concrete, permanent-style building right in the heart of the city, something physical, something immovable, something strong and mighty, or else gods in the ancient world were associated with a particular location, like a mountain. And you, if you wanted to seek advice from the God, you had to make the long journey to the mountain to go up and to interact with God and to find out what he would have you do. So either it was a permanent set location at the heart of the people, like a city. or to get an even closer interaction with God, you had to travel to go to the particular location where God dwelt. But here, God is very clear. He is not the God of Mount Sinai alone. Rather, he is a God who, where his people go, he goes. He's a God who is everywhere, we know that. But he wants that place where he is most clearly revealed, where he speaks to his people, where he gives guidance to his people to be right at their heart, where he takes them, he will be with them intimately. And the very nature of this tent-like structure makes clear that God is not restricted to a fixed location, that he will move to be near his people. He always, in the Old Testament, wants to live amongst his people. Even before they have a land of their own, the promised land, God insists on living amongst them. The tent declares the promise-keeping God. He was with them at this point already. And he would go with them into the promised land to ensure that the fulfillment of every promise that he had given. Now, God today is still a God who is everywhere. That is very, very true. But just like that tent declared to the people of Israel that though God is everywhere, he was especially in the middle of the nation. He insisted on living amongst them. He wanted himself to dwell with his people in a special way. We see something of that in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, we see an even greater declaration of that. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 20, God says, he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And the last statement is the one sometimes we miss. Jesus finishes that statement by saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus in the New Testament promises to be with his people in an intimate way. Not in a tent. We don't come and hover around a canvas structure. Rather, God has chosen in the New Testament to reside in the very hearts of his people. Now, we have God living within us as New Testament believers. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, the Holy Spirit has taken residence in your life. That God himself is with you wherever you find yourself. It's not a tent. He's not in a tent-like structure nearby. Rather, he, in the New Testament, lives in the very heart of his people. And not only that, but especially when we come together, like we are doing this morning. The God who lives in our hearts reveals himself in an even more intense and wonderful way. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says as much. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. "So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit." That's the word tabernacle there. That when we come together, in the Old Testament, God was most known in the tabernacle, but when we come together, God tabernacles in our midst. He is most known, most revealed when the church is together. And that's why our public worship, Sunday morning, Sunday night, times of prayer like Wednesday evening, those are some of the most important parts for your spiritual life. Your quiet time is important. Spending time with God personally is important, but there is nothing more important for you spiritually than being with God's people in prayer on Wednesday, in worship together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. If you want to grow and know Christ more, you do it in the context of the local church, because that's where his presence is most tangibly felt. What a wonderful thing to be reminded as we see this tent-like structure that our God still insists, even more insists, in dwelling amongst his people. Secondly, this morning, the celestial design reminds us what an unbelievable thing it is to get to draw near a holy God. Now, you've got to remember, this whole thing is restricted to begin with. Only the priest gets to walk into the tent at all. But I want you to imagine for a moment you're an Old Testament Israelite priest. And I want you to imagine you got to walk into this tabernacle structure. And as your eyes adjust, because you're not in the outside light anymore, as you go into this, under this canvas, and your eyes start to adjust and get used to the light that comes off the lampstand, what would be in front of you? Well, you would have been hit by the smoke and the smell of the incense that was burning. There was a smell that was unique to the tabernacle. You didn't get that smell anywhere else in life. And that smell already reminded you that you were in a place that was special, a place of worship. You would have seen that table on the right-hand side after coming in that had the bread on it, reminding you that God is a God who always insists on providing for the needs of his people. But probably your eyes would be looking all around. Your eyes would have been consumed with the fact that these cherubim-like creatures were woven into the wallpaper of the tabernacle and this roof of the tabernacle. You couldn't look left or right. You couldn't look front. You couldn't look up without seeing these angelic, guardian, angel-like creatures all around. Remember, Hebrews says the tabernacle was an echo of heaven's courts. What the priests experienced when they opened the tent door and went inside was an Isaiah 6 type of moment. The images didn't move, but all around them they were enveloped with these heavenly creatures. These creatures that were set apart to protect the throne of God, that were to guard and protect his holy, holy, holiness. Everywhere you would look, you would see the myriad of cherubim all around, guarding the presence of God. And it was a reminder for that priest who got to go so close of how far they had come, that through sacrifice, through ritual cleansing, through being set apart by the nation, they were able to come somewhat near to the throne of God, much closer than any other human. It should remind us when we think about that Old Testament experience that this was the highest experience that the Israelite could have, and only some of them were allowed it, to come near to the holy, holy, holy presence of God. It should remind us that when we come into the presence of God, it is an awesome thing. It's not something to be taken for granted. And when we come before God's throne in prayer, when we dare sing together in worship, it's a dangerous thing that we're engaged in. It's not something light and optional. It's a heavy thing that we're engaged in. We cannot do it in our own strength. The priests in the Old Testament, they were nervous entering through the tent. They dare not go close without having first offered sacrifice and having washed carefully their hands, and then cautiously they approached. And as they did, they were, even before they carried out their task, they were reminded that there were guardian angels all around to make sure that the holiness of God was not compromised. What a weighty thing. And yet for us, we have a far closer intimacy with God today. We already this morning, we've come before his throne. We called him Father. We sang so casually, hopefully profoundly, but naturally to God. We come before him and worship all the time. We weigh up, will we stay for the table? Does that fit into our routine? We come so, sometimes flippantly, before the throne of God. I think sometimes the glory of the New Testament is that we have more intimacy than anybody ever knew in the Old Testament. And that is never to be taken away from. But the danger of it is we sometimes lose a sense of what a wonderful, in fact, what an incredible, what a dangerous thing that we're engaged in. We could not do it apart from the work of Jesus Christ. It's a profound thing that this morning we've been able to worship God. And with his deadly protectors flying over us, even in this room, we've been able to sing, "Holy, holy, holy God, Lord God Almighty." The third thing I want you to take away then from this particular passage, the separating veil declares the accomplishment of the cross. And this is the other side to point to, and it's so important to bear in mind. I want you to feel the weight of worship. We have done something beyond the imagination of the Old Testament saint already this morning. And we have only been able to do it because of something very, very particular. When the priests went into the tabernacle, they saw the lampstand and it lit up the table and the altar of incense and all of the cherubim all overhead. But no priest left that room without looking ahead and wondering what the ark looked like just beyond the curtain. And as they looked and longed, what they saw were more cherubim staring them in the face. That curtain was 4 inches thick, according to the Talmud. It wasn't a light, flimsy curtain. It was a heavy thing. It was a wall that declared separation between even the priests and the intimate place where God was most known, his throne. That part was hidden from them. The part where he was known best, they were separated from. And when they looked at where the ark would be, what stared them in the face were these warrior angels, the cherubim that we said to the children, where it was a way of declaring to the people, because of your sin, you can't come in. It was a declaration that man by himself is unfit for closer intimacy with God. What they were receiving was already a gracious privilege. But because of sin, there was clear separation. In Genesis chapter 3, we read it was read to the children earlier. The first time the cherubim are mentioned comes at the end. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like us, one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because of your sin, you can't come in." And here, a picture of that exact same scene greeted the priest as he looked beyond. And the cherubim, their flaming sword, declaring, "Because of your sin, you cannot come in." I mentioned before, when Austin was speaking to the young people, he turned them to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 picks up the same idea. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money out at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." If you want to enter into the inner court, if you want to go beyond the veil, Psalm 15 says, you must be blameless. You must never say anything wrong. You must treat everybody around you with consistent kindness. You yourself must keep God's law in every single way possible. And the reader of Psalm 15 gets to the end of the psalm, and it's not meant to be uplifted. They're meant to be crushed. Because who of us measures up? None of us are a Psalm 15-like individual. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody here is pure in their speech. Nobody here is perfect in their thoughts. Nobody here is noble consistently in their actions. And so a veil is set up that was to declare in the Old Testament, none of you deserve intimacy with God. Only the perfect can come close. There is no access for you in the efforts of man. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 we read. I read from verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Only one was a Psalm 15 character, and that was Jesus Christ. Only one was perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. And yet he came and he died upon the cross, and on the cross, God punished him for sin. And because sin was dealt with through the work of Jesus Christ, that 4-inch curtain was torn not from the bottom up, but by God from the top down. And no longer was there a restriction. No longer was there a barrier. No longer was there separation. The declaration of the cross was that there is no separation between God and man because of the greater, fuller work of Jesus Christ. The gulf between us and God has been built, has been sealed over, not because we have done something notable, not because we are worthy. We still fall short of Psalm 15. But Jesus has done what was lacking in us. He is perfect. He was holy like God himself. He met the standard. And now we have access, direct access, to the very intimate throne of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you read of the structure of the tabernacle and you get that sense of barrier here and barrier there and no further forward, it's meant to affect us as New Testament Christians as we appreciate more the miraculous thing that we have direct access to God's throne. That there's no veil blocking our way. That the curtain was torn in two through the work of the cross. Last reference for you this morning. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 4. And I want you to notice, we said at the beginning, man's greatest desire is to reach out and touch the face of God. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And notice carefully verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Man's greatest longing is to reach out and touch the face of God. But through Jesus' work on the cross, God himself makes his dwelling place among men and reaches out and touches the face of man to wipe every tear from their eye. Every hurt and pain, every wart of that sin has caused in the life of the individual, man doesn't reach up to God. God reaches down to man, and he wipes away that pain. God reaches out and touches the face of man because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that even in all we've done this morning, we've enjoyed an intimacy unknown to the Old Testament saint. An intimacy that we can so easily sometimes take for granted. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that profound sense of what a privilege it is to come before you and worship, and that great sense that we do so only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that while man could never reach out and touch the face of God, that you, through the cross, have made a way that you can touch the face of man and wipe every tear from our eye. And we thank you that it has all been possible because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any who don't know him. And we ask, Lord, that you would that you'd wake them up and see that they need to know the one, the only one, in whom is forgiveness of sin. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.